Thank you very much, ladies. Well, it's been a weird week, hasn't it? And some of you know what it's like to be Amish now. We were without power here at the church until late Wednesday afternoon, so we apologize to any of you who tried to contact us here at the church this week and didn't get an answer. We were not ignoring you. There just was no one here, and the phones weren't working anyway. So we're hoping that this week coming up, everything will be normal, and it's going to be a happy week. Well, if you take your Bibles again now to John chapter 9, John chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 41 today. In his book, Captured by Grace, David Jeremiah cites Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher of the 19th century, who told about a time when he attended the confirmation day of a 16-year-old girl. And as is the typical custom, she was showered with gifts. Among the gifts was a very decoratively bound New Testament. Kierkegaard reflected as he observed this that no one really expected the girl to ever read the Bible. It was basically given as an ornament, as he called it, or a social prop. At the very best, the giver's intention was that if the girl ever found herself in emotional need, the New Testament might come in handy. And yet, he said, within the bounds of such a life, that a true reading of the Scriptures would provide anything but comfort. He said they would suggest far greater terrors than whatever brought her to open the pages in the first place. In other words, one might be shocked to learn how displeased God is with lives that are lived so casual and so cavalier toward His Word and toward holiness and toward His righteousness. Or to learn, as Romans 2:16 says, that there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men. So this book is more than just a book of nice little quaint sayings and promises and assurances for us when we're feeling troubled by life. It contains the truth of life and eternity, of what God expects. And so Kierkegaard's conclusion was that rather than live such a dangerous hypocrisy, that we should walk through the town, take up every single Bible, cart the whole load off to some mountaintop where we can say to God, "Take it back, this book. We are only capable of making ourselves miserable with it." Perhaps an equally displeasing type of life, or maybe even more displeasing to God, are those who live by another form of hypocrisy, the kind that Jesus continually confronted during His earthly ministry, the kind that was displayed by the religious Pharisees who proudly displayed their religious piety and their knowledge of the Scriptures, but they were miserably blind, blind to the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. And so maybe to borrow from Kierkegaard's idea, they would be better off to take the Scriptures and give them back to God because they're only making themselves and everyone else miserable with it. Well, our saga in John chapter 9 begins at verse 35 today. And as you can see, this is a chapter that is devoted entirely to the event involving Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. The drama unfolds in the first seven verses where Jesus comes upon the blind beggar and gives him the gift of sight. And then the next scene in verses 8 through 38, the longest section of the chapter, describes for us the reaction of the Pharisees toward the miracle as well as their reaction toward the man who has been healed. And they followed their typical pattern of religious elitism combined with hostility toward Jesus, using this healed man as a tool to try to get Jesus. This last section, verses 35 to 41, brings the experience of the man to a climax. He's already received physical sight from Jesus, which put him on the path to faith. But now we're going to see how he receives spiritual sight and comes to the full realization that Jesus is the Son of God. So by way of our outlines, then, I would begin with this point, that Jesus came to a man who was rejected and dejected. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, the Pharisees excommunicated him, put him out of the synagogue, and finding him. Let's pause right there. This is the second time that Jesus has found this man. The first time, of course, was when he was a blind beggar, and Jesus gave him eyes to be able to see for the first time. This time, the man is suffering in a different way. He's been excommunicated from the synagogue, rejected by the religious community. And along with that was rejection by his family and by his friends. And I would have to believe that that rejection must have caused him to feel dejected. And I can't blame him. A man, for the first time in his life, is able to see, and he's seen things he's never seen before. He only imagined, things he'd only heard. But he's able to see his parents and see the people who would walk past him every day of his life as he sat there with his cup and some of them put coins in it. He's able to see the synagogue and to see the colorful robes of the chief priests. But now he's not allowed to have any part of it. And being excommunicated meant that he was cut off from his family as well. So I can't blame him for feeling that way, but in that condition, Jesus found him. Because we know that Jesus does not abandon those who do his will. We'll see now in these closing verses of chapter 9 that this man's experience from the time he was healed through his interrogation by the religious leaders, his excommunication, is actually all part of a God-initiated process of bringing him to true spiritual light and full salvation. God works that way sometimes, ways that seem rather strange and unusual to us, but they accomplish his will. And so as Jesus finds him, we find in verse 37 then that he asks him an important question. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, what does that mean, Son of Man? Because we come across that term most of the time in the Gospel of Mark. That's how Jesus is addressed or identified as the Son of Man. But what does that mean? What's the difference between Son of Man and Son of God? Well, actually, they mean essentially the same thing. But you'll notice that Son is with a capital S, and man is with a capital M. So it's not son of a man or an earthly man. He's a son of man in a different sense. So just to put this in the simplest of terms, this is a reference to Jesus in his incarnation, fully man, but yet at the same time fully God. And the whole purpose of the incarnation was to come to bring people back to fellowship with God, to provide the way to eternal life in heaven. And of course, that all involved the cross and the blood of Christ shed there and taking care of our sins for us. But a good illustration of this whole principle is in the Old Testament, the experience of Jacob. When Jacob had a dream about a ladder that extended from earth to heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending up and down that ladder was an image or a symbol or a type to describe for us God providing a bridge between earth and heaven, a way for man to get there. That ladder is Jesus Christ. So when you see the term Son of Man, think about Jacob's ladder, that this is Jesus Christ as God incarnate, coming to earth and bridging that gap and making that way to heaven. That's what he is doing. That's what he's doing for this man here. So he asks him this question, but it's an important question. Why? Well, for a few reasons. For one thing, it concerns salvation. Jesus has already helped the man physically by giving him sight. He's also in the process of helping him intellectually. That is, he's helping him grow in his comprehension of the uniqueness of Christ. But those two areas, physically and intellectually, are relatively unimportant compared to the salvation of the man spiritually. Now, there are many things that weigh heavy on the mind of every person. And some of you may have come into this place today, and there are things that are weighing on your mind. There are burdens that you're dealing with. There are issues of life that are occupying your thoughts. Maybe financial. May relate to relationship. Many things. But really, as far as life in this world is concerned, those are relatively important matters. But none of them is as important as the greater issue of salvation. You can have all your problems on earth solved and still not have the salvation and the eternal life that Jesus can give you. That's why Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? So this is an important question for this man because it concerns salvation, but also it concerns the only way to salvation. Oop, I know that's a touchy subject. Pluralism is the sacred cow these days. Even some misguided Christian leaders are teaching that all religions eventually lead to the same place. They all lead us to heaven. But that's not the case. I'm always interested when I pull up to a traffic light or stop sign and the car in front of me has one of those blue stickers on it with all those religious symbols that spell coexist. You know, and I always wonder if they really understand even themselves what that means, what are they trying to communicate? Now, I'm all for the coexist part. That's biblical. Jesus gave a parable in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, about wheat and tares. Tares are weeds. And he told his disciples that in this present age, let the wheat and the weeds grow together. Don't try to uproot the weeds, because in the process you will damage or harm some of the good crop. So let them grow together, and then in the end, the master of the harvest will come along and he'll sort out the weeds from the real thing. So I'm all for the coexist part. I'm all for the can't we get along thing. I ought to be able to get along and have a good relationship with my Muslim neighbor or my Buddhist coworker. I don't have one. I don't think. Bill and Steve and I have had discussions, but I'm really not sure where Wendy is, so I've got to figure that out. But, you know, we can all get along, but when it comes to salvation, I stake my eternal life on the teaching of Jesus, who said very clearly throughout all of his discourse here that he is the way to God. And we'll see in chapter 14, verse 6, the verse we cite all the time, but it's a powerful one where Jesus said without any doubt at all, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, do you suppose that if there was more than one way to God, don't you think Jesus, the Son of God, would have known it? And don't you think he would have taught it and offered it offered all these different options to people, especially to this blind man. Do you believe that you get to heaven this way or that way or any other way that you choose? That wasn't the question. He didn't ask the question because it's not true. In fact, we have already learned that Jesus spent most of his time explaining to the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish religious leaders at that, that even though they did their best to obey and enforce the very laws that God gave to them through Moses, they were still lost. They were still shut out of heaven. Why? Obeying the laws of God doesn't count? No, because the intent of the law that God gave through Moses was never to provide salvation. The intent of the law was to expose man's sinfulness, to show us how far short we are of the perfection that God demands. And the law then was intended to point to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. But the Pharisees couldn't see the arrows pointing to Christ. Oh, they knew about Messiah that was coming, but they had this image in their own mind of what that was going to be like and how he was going to come. They didn't expect it the way that Jesus came. So as far as they were concerned, it didn't matter what he said or what he did. He wasn't the Messiah, so shut him out. They thought that their strict adherence to the law was what made them right before God, but they didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law that they were actually incapable of keeping anyway. So this question is important because it concerns salvation. It concerns the only way to salvation. And third, no other religious experience can replace it. Or let me put it another way, no other religious experience replaces the need to answer the question. Now consider just for a moment the experiences that this healed man has come through already. For one thing, he's been obedient to Jesus. When Jesus first put that mud on his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," he went and washed. We discussed that when we were in that section. He could have argued. He could have said, "This is a bunch of baloney. Forget it. I'm not going through with this nonsense." He would still be blind today. Well, actually, he'd be dead today, but he would have been dead the rest of his life. But he was obedient. Not only that, he gave a courageous testimony of what happened to him. He gave a courageous testimony to a hostile audience. And not only that, he suffered for the sake of Christ. He was put out of the synagogue because he wouldn't play the game with the Pharisees. So doesn't all of that count for something? Don't those actions indicate that he was a saved man? Not necessarily. You know, there have been countless numbers of people down through the years right up to this very moment who have been regular attending active church members of good gospel preaching churches. They've done all the right things morally. Many have even given verbal testimony of their experience with God or their experience with Christ. Some have even suffered disenfranchisement from family or friends because of it. But they were not truly born again. Many, thankfully, later came to the realization that they needed genuine faith unto salvation. They came to a point of real confrontation with the person of Jesus Christ and fell humbly before Him as the great I Am, and their lives were transformed because of it. Now let's consider just for a moment here what the man had already come to know about Jesus, and I'll just state these real quickly for you here. We already know in verse 11 that he identified Jesus as a man. So that's where he started, remember? This is a whole new thing for him. In verse 17, he finally got to the point in his debate with the Pharisees to say that Jesus is a prophet. And then finally, in verse 33, He declared that Jesus was from God because nobody could do the things that he does unless he's from God. We talked about that yet last week. And yet, in spite of how he's come along, there is still something lacking in the process. He really had not yet crossed that threshold of what we will call saving faith. But that was about to change. Because what we see from 35 to verse 38 is what the man came to realize about Jesus. Jesus asked the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And through this, Jesus identified himself really as the Son of God, but referring to himself as the Son of Man. So, at verse 36, this is the man who answers the question that Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he? Lord, that I may believe in him." Now, Lord here is a term that really is just a term of respect. It's not acknowledging him as Lord of his life yet. He's just speaking respectfully to Jesus. So, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" He wants to believe. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." You're looking at him. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So the man came to the point now where he acknowledged to Jesus his belief in him, believing who he is, his declaration of his divinity. And then he worshiped him. Now, don't take that term too lightly. That's not talking about superficial kind of worship or obligatory worship or, praise and worship that goes on in the average church today. Those are all good things, but bear in mind that unsaved people can participate very enthusiastically in praise and worship. They can sing the right songs. They can, whatever variety it might be, whether it's the sentimentality of an old hymn or rocking and jamming to a hyper praise song. They can have all the energy and the emotion that goes into that, but still not be truly worshiping. Not in the true sense of the term. This worship comes from a man who has been changed. He's bowing down before Jesus in a manner that is humble and heartfelt because he realizes at that moment that he is in the presence of God. His spiritual eyes are opened now, and he knew that he was in the midst of the true light. What a contrast to the next group that people that Jesus addressed. In verses 39 to 41, Jesus now addresses the rejectors and unbelievers. Now, the conversation that Jesus has just had here in these couple of preceding verses between himself and this former blind beggar were evidently within the hearing of the Pharisees. I think Jesus planned it that way myself because what he says in verse 39 is something that was meant for them to hear. Verse 39, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" What? Well, we'll explain that as we move along here. But it seems that the problem the Pharisees had was the same problem that so many unbelievers today have. Let me list a few things that I think are parallels between the Pharisees and a typical unbeliever in Christ today. Number one is they have no sense of their spiritual need. No sense of their spiritual need. When Jesus spoke this idea about coming into the world for judgment, remember, that's not a contradiction to his message about salvation. Jesus did come to bring salvation to those who do not see. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came for the purpose that John 3:16 says, that God sent His only begotten Son into this world because He loved this world so much, so that those who believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's His purpose for coming. But remember the verses that follow that. He talks about judgment for those who will not believe. And so He came to bring salvation to those who do not see, sinners who would realize that they are lost and do need His pardoning grace. Like the blind man, He came to open their spiritual eyes. But He also came to bring blindness to those who see. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's remember that this is not a reference to those who believe in Him. This is not saying that Jesus came to take away salvation from some people who have it. Some people who have trusted Christ as their Savior and they see, now He's going to shut their eyes and erase everything. No, that's not what He's saying at all. Those who see is obviously a reference to those who think they see, but in reality are blind. That describes the Pharisees and everyone like them. They think they are in the light because of their academic knowledge of Scripture, or because of the regular practice of their spiritual traditions or their church traditions, or because of their upstanding values. They believe they are worthy of eternal life. But Jesus has been trying to make it clear that they are actually in spiritual darkness. They are actually blind to the truth. They have no sense of their spiritual need. They're blinded by their own self-righteousness. Secondly, they have no fear of judgment. So when Jesus used the term judgment, that didn't rattle the Pharisees at all, because they didn't think that they stood to come under judgment of God. They considered themselves to be the righteous ones. Judgment was for everyone else who wasn't as good as they were. So they had no fear of judgment because they didn't think it applied to them. And third, they considered the teaching of Jesus to be foolishness. Notice verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Now, bear in mind that this is a question not asked out of a heart of sincerity. This was sarcasm. They're saying to Jesus in sort of a mocking way, as He talks about those who are blind or those who see will become blind, "We're not blind, are we?" That's foolishness. Of course not. So in verse 41 then, Jesus clarified their condition. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So He's saying that if they were totally blind spiritually, really blind, they had no knowledge of the Scriptures, they were totally ignorant, then He says you'd have an excuse. But their problem was they had enough knowledge to condemn themselves. They had enough knowledge of God and of His law and the words of the prophets to lead them to the light. But they rejected the light. Because of their religious pride and because of their self-righteousness and their spiritual arrogance, they failed to see Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of God who had come to save His people from their sins. And so instead of receiving Him, they rejected Him. And as a result, Jesus rightly said, "Your sin remains." That corresponds to what Jesus said three times back in chapter 8. unless you believe in the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Three times he said that. And now he says to these guys who think they see but they really don't, that you don't have an excuse. You have enough knowledge, but your sin is still there with you. And so Jesus addressed two groups of people. One represented by the blind man who was made to see, not just physically, but spiritually. The other group represented by the religious crowd who thought they could see but were really blind. So I guess the question is, which group do you belong to? Or maybe I could ask it another way. Which group do you think you belong to? You know, there are more people than we realize who have all the spiritual practice, all of the religious tradition, all of the churchism in place, but they're just as lost and blind as those ancient Pharisees. And the question Jesus asked that healed man in verse 35 is a question that every person has to answer either now or later. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who came from heaven to this earth to provide the way, truth, and the life? Do you truly believe to the point of salvation and a changed life? If you're not sure and you truly want to become a believer and receive that spiritual sight, I promise you that God, by His Holy Spirit, will help you. He'll guide you into that path. All you have to do is respond to His leading. At the risk of making an invitation or the gospel too simplified, just for the sake of time, I just give you the simple ABC method. All you have to do is first admit your need. Put aside the stubbornness and the pride and all of that stuff. And just admit that you have a need. You are lost and helpless without Christ. And then second, confess, or rather believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, including yourself. Believe that Jesus is who He said He was. That He is God and He did die on a cross and He did rise again. And then confess Him humbly as your Savior and Lord. Fall down before Him in your heart as so many others did in the New Testament. As soon as they recognized who Jesus was, they fell down and confessed who He was. That's the basic process. And I'm not here to put pressure or cajole or use any kind of emotional pressure whatsoever. I'm just here to present the gospel to you in that way. I'm thankful it's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting and the drawing. I trust you'll respond as you listen to Him. Father, thank you for these moments in your word this morning. Thank you for the truth that is so plain to us. Thank you for your Spirit who has opened our eyes. And now we pray for any who have not come yet to that place of full understanding, full trust, full salvation, that today would be the day for them. In the meantime, as we go from this place, we go forth with the light to let it shine in this dark world around us. Empower us to that end for the glory and the praise of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.